And so if you don't know me, my name is Ben. I'm the student and family lead here at Imprint Church, and it's such a privilege to get to do ministry here. I think pretty much everything God gives us is both privilege and responsibility, both in the same thing. But I have a hard time emphasizing enough the privilege that it is to be in ministry, to get to serve. And I see so many people here who are in ministry as well, whether that's coffee team or parking team or kids ministry or student ministry or all of that. It is a tremendous privilege to get to join with God, to participate with God in God's work. And so I hope if that's something that a privilege that you're depriving yourself of right now, I pray that you would try it out, that you would get involved in the work of ministry, because you actually get to see God transform you and transform other people in so doing. So I love being here at Imprint. This is now my third Christmas here, and so I am a veteran. So I'm looking forward to today. So today we're going to talk about Luke chapter 7. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 7. And while you do that, I want to tell you about someone who helped prepare the way of Christ in my life when I was younger. We've been throughout this series, and we're going to finish it today in this Prepare the Way series, talking about the Old Testament and how John the Baptist actually was the forerunner of the Messiah, that he came to prepare the hearts of the people for Jesus. And so as I was preparing this, I was kind of thinking, who has prepared the way in my heart for Jesus? Who has prepared the way of Christ in my heart? And I thought of literally at least a dozen people like my parents who built this gospel culture in our household growing up, that I grew up and thought that was the norm. I thought just families just understand grace and they understand the goodness of Jesus. And now as I start a household of my own and a family of my own, I realize that's just not the default, right? That's not the default. We don't just drift into having gospel-centered families. We don't just drift into following Jesus. And so I'm so grateful for my parents for doing that. Grateful for my older sisters, one of whom is here today, who are kind of unofficial spiritual guides to me. My sister led me through the six-year-old's version of the sinner's prayer behind the couch one day, and that was how I got saved, right? Was my sister leading me through that. I think about my youth pastor in high school who gave me a copy of the book Desiring God by John Piper. I don't know if you guys know that. And he was like, read this, and I just want to talk to you about any theological questions you might have. And that was like huge, and how he prepared the way of Christ for me. I want to talk about today, one guy stood out in my mind, and it was a surprise to me that he stood out so much. He was a guy named Bruce. And Bruce was my leader, a volunteer who served in the kids ministry that I attended in fourth and fifth grade. And the reason I say he was a surprise is that Bruce wasn't your ordinary kids volunteer. He wasn't the young, cool guy that kids tend to follow around. He was actually a man in his maybe 60s or 70s. And to be honest, he probably didn't have the right temperament to be in kids ministry. He chided us often when we were being what he called shallow hals. He called us shallow hals all the time. We're like, what are you talking about, Bruce? I think he expected too much out of us. He was very strict and stern. And yet Bruce, as I was thinking back, Bruce prepared the way of Christ in my heart. He was there every single Sunday. He opened the Word of God with us. He would remember our prayer requests that we had given the previous weeks and follow up with us. And Bruce became, he went from a reason I avoided the kids' ministry to a reason that I actually wanted to go, which is crazy, that God used the faithfulness and the simple just commitment of this man to lead young boys to Jesus. It's crazy. Me and my group of friends actually would choose to go sit at his table and be in his group after a while, and we would love to hear what Bruce had to say for us. And so I was thinking about this, and as we talk about preparing the way, I'm so thankful for people like Bruce who did simple acts of faithfulness and in so doing prepared the way for Christ to reign in my heart. And so today we're going to read about the man that God gave the role to prepare the way for Jesus. He came and he brought a message of repentance for the people of that day. And we're going to read about what makes John the Baptist so great. And so if you guys are at Luke 7, book of Luke, chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 18. Let's read it. It says this. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. All these things, these are what Jesus is doing, the miracles that he's doing, as well as the people's response to Jesus. They're saying things like, God has visited his people. So John's followers tell him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it's written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. This is the text that we're going to follow for today, and what an amazing text it is. And the main idea that I want us to think about today throughout the rest of the sermon, and if you guys are in imprint groups, which we hope you guys are, this is what we're going to be talking about in those groups, is this super simple idea. Our greatness comes from seeing and proclaiming Jesus. That's it. Super simple. Our greatness comes from seeing and proclaiming Jesus. Okay, and I know, because I am one of you, I know there are people in here who may bristle at this main point. And the reason we bristle is because we are trained in church, which is a very good thing, to not focus on our greatness, but God's greatness. After all, isn't he the only one that's truly great? Aren't we ants in comparison to God? Isn't God holy and powerful in a way that we will never be? Yes. Of course, right? The Bible depicts God as fully holy, which didn't mean to rhyme, as completely powerful and perfect. And we are weak in comparison to him, right? We're weak. We're weak. He's not. We're created. He's the creator. We were born. He is forever. There's such a difference between us and God that many of us, when we hear about our greatness, bristle. And I think that's okay. And so when I talk about our greatness, I want to clarify two things with you. I want to clarify two things about our greatness that'll help us see this passage and what we're supposed to see out of it. The first is that our greatness is relative to God's greatness. So if you were going to go, let's check it out, let's see how great we are, and we put up our greatness right next to God's greatness, we won't be able to see our greatness, right? It's so minuscule. It's so tiny compared to how good and powerful and holy God is. It is tiny. Our greatness is tiny compared to him. So our greatness is relative to God, and our greatness is received from God as well. Okay, so in the words of John the Baptist in John chapter 3, verse 27, he says, no one can receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. So we recognize that with our greatness as well. And we recognize that our greatness, human greatness, is actually not something that the Bible just despises and goes, don't be great, don't be great, but is actually an idea that can be found throughout the pages of the Bible. Can be found, after all, isn't it a decidedly Christian perspective to believe that each and every purpose, or each and every person, regardless of their socioeconomic status, regardless of their power or authority, every single person has value given to them by God. That's a Christian perspective. When the disciples of Jesus started arguing among themselves about who was the greatest, Jesus didn't respond by going, "You think you're great? That's disgusting. Don't think of yourself as great. Think of yourself as a worm." That's not what Jesus said, right? Instead, what Jesus did was he flipped around our perspective of what greatness is. He said, greatness isn't exerting authority over people under you. Greatness is serving. Greatness is loving. This is what true human greatness is. And so human greatness isn't bad in and of itself. It's when we pursue greatness as we define it versus pursuing greatness as God defines it. And so let's take a look into this passage, and let's talk about how our greatness comes from seeing and proclaiming Jesus. And the passage begins with the greatness of Jesus. When we come onto this scene, John is actually in prison. John the Baptist is in prison. And he's in prison because he publicly criticized with King Herod's marriage, because King Herod married his brother's wife, which, so unreasonable of John the Baptist, right, to disagree with that. And he's in prison, and he's wondering, is Jesus the one that we've been expecting? Is Jesus the promised Messiah, the promised Savior that we've been waiting for, or should we expect another? Right? This makes sense that John is asking these questions, because John isn't asking these questions from a palace or a resort. He's asking these questions from a prison cell. It seems as though John the Baptist himself experienced periods of doubt. Is Jesus the one who is to come, or should we expect another? This makes sense, right? John the Baptist is in prison. He rightfully assumed that when the Messiah would come, the Messiah would bring justice, delivery from evil. And here John the Baptist is unjustly sitting in a prison cell. And so he sends messengers. Go ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we expect another? That's the big question. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we expect another? Despite the fact that it makes sense that John would be asking these questions, we have to understand this is not characteristic of John. Okay, the moment John saw Jesus, which we read, I think, in John 1:29, John sees Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Instantly. He goes, "I'm not fit to untie his shoe. He is so much greater than me. You know, I am not the Christ. This is the Christ." He was always certain. Even, I don't know if you guys read during Christmas time the Luke birth narrative, which is worthwhile to read. But you read about little baby John when he was in his mother's womb, which is not a word I'm comfortable saying. His mom was named Elizabeth, and she was related to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so little fetus John and little fetus Jesus meet up, right? Mary and Elizabeth are there. And the Bible says that little fetus John literally was filled with the Holy Spirit and was flipping around, all excited that he was next to Jesus. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that nuts? It's like, how can we not value kids when we read that and go, they can be filled with the Holy Spirit? This is wonderful. They can see and recognize Jesus from the womb? That's crazy, right? And so John was never unclear about who Jesus was. John was never unsure about who Jesus was. And so it's uncharacteristic that he's asking these questions. And yet we should actually take great comfort in the fact that John's asking these questions. Because which of us have never asked this question as well? Are you the one that we should be waiting for, or should we expect another? Jesus, are you the one I can put all my deepest hopes in, my greatest fears, my worst sins? Are you the one who's able to handle all that, or should I put some of my eggs in another basket? We're all asking that, right? I'm asking that every single day. It's the question that every single generation has to answer for themselves. Is Jesus alone enough, or do we need more? Do we need Jesus plus other religious ideologies? Do we need Jesus plus our own religious legalism trying to earn our way to God? In order to have peace, do we need Jesus plus a certain amount of money in our savings account? Or is all that we need Jesus? Are you the one who is to come, or shall we expect another? That is the question that you ask every day. It's the question that I ask every day. And it is the most important question that you could possibly answer. Is Jesus the one, or are you expecting another? A beautiful aspect of this passage is that Jesus doesn't respond to John going, "Are you serious, John? You loser? I thought you knew me. I thought you were on board with me. I thought we had it." He doesn't respond like that. What Jesus responds with is he actually embodies Jude 22, which says, "Have mercy on those who doubt." And I'd love it if we could be a church that has mercy on those who doubt, right? If we could be a welcome place for people to ask questions and see the glory of Jesus, not only in our answers, but in how we treat them, it'd be amazing. And Jesus responds by saying this in John 7:22. "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me." And this is more, I don't know if you guys read this over once, this is more than just an update that a nonprofit might send out to their sponsors. Like, it's more than just, this is what work we've done over the past year, this is what we've done. This is more than this. So what Jesus is doing here is he's actually tying John's hopes and expectations back to the promised Messiah that had been expected and anticipated for hundreds of years. He's referring back to parts of Isaiah, actually, the book of Isaiah. And he's reminding John of going, "Hey, I'm the one who fulfills this. I'm the one who fulfills that. I'm the one you've been waiting for." I wish we could have time to go through every single thing Jesus said and go, "This is how it's tying back. This is how it's tying back." I'm going to just choose one thing, okay? One thing. When Jesus says, "The poor have good news preached to them," he's actually referring back to Isaiah 61. And if you guys have Bibles, you're more than welcome to turn to Isaiah 61 because there's a lot there. I turned super fast because I have bookmarks. In Isaiah 61, when Jesus says the poor have good news proclaimed to them, he's not just saying this random fact. He's referring back to this passage, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." So you see, Jesus is connecting himself with a whole lot more than just proclaiming good news to the poor. He's saying, "I'm bringing in the God's favor. I'm doing God's work here on earth. I am the one who is doing God's work to redeem his people." If we go on in that same passage, just in the next chapter, Isaiah 62, there's more that he says. I'm going to try to not read more than I have to, so let me make sure I'm reading the right amount. Yes, Isaiah 62:1. It says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You'll be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married." Skip forward to verse 10. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken." You guys see what's happening here? Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's connecting. He's reminding John of all the messianic hopes and expectations that the prophets had for hundreds of years. And he's not just saying, I'm opening the eyes of the blind, I'm giving, you know, hearing to the deaf. He's saying, I am the one who is sent to redeem the Lord's people. I'm the one who's coming to make all things right. He is giving truth of cosmic significance. When John's hearing this report, he's not just hearing Jesus has these cool abilities that he can do. He's hearing Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. John the Baptist's life hasn't been wasted. His hope isn't in vain. He got to meet the Christ, the Son of God. His future is secure. This is amazing. This is amazing. What a tremendous hope for us. Jesus is the one worth waiting for. And I love the fact that Jesus tells John of this by reminding John what Jesus is doing for nerdy little humans like us, right? I don't know if you know, Jesus has a pretty awesome resume. He could have, in order to foster John's hope and faith, he could have said, I am eternally existent. I was never made. I will never, you know, end. I am always and forever. He could have said, I created all things that are made. He could have said, I uphold the universe by the power of my word, by the word of my power. But what does he say instead? He defines himself in what he does for weak, needy humans. This is amazing. This is amazing. I'm the one giving sight to the blind. I'm the one giving hearing to the deaf. I'm the one raising the dead. I'm the one giving, you know, the lame. They're able to walk. I'm the one proclaiming good news to the poor. Jesus is defining himself by what he does for needy humans. It reminds me of a story I heard in the past, I guess, month of George H.W. Bush when he was out of office. He, through Compassion International, sponsored a kid in the Philippines, I believe. 7-year-old kid, and he helped him, you know, send him to school and stuff, and had a normal letter correspondence that they would write letters back and forth. And I love, because, you know, for security reasons, he couldn't say, I'm used to be president, because I'm sure that would, you know, not be good. He just called himself George, right? And so this kid is writing letters to and, you know, from George. He's reading them. And he doesn't know George as in George H.W. Bush, former president of the United States. He knows him as George who writes me letters, right? And in that sense, he knows George H.W. Bush better than you or I ever will. We could know more facts about Bush. We could know more about what his administration did. We could know all sorts of things. I have no idea, but we could, right? And yet what he does is he only knows, you know, the kid only knows Bush insofar as he's the one I've talked to. He's the one I've encountered. If you ever have to choose about between knowing lots about God and knowing God personally, you should know God personally. You should choose that one every single time. I'd love for us to know Jesus more than just the catechisms that we've memorized, and more like, oh, well, he's the one who's forgiven me all my sin. He's the one who healed me from all my diseases. He's the one who gave me comfort in my time of mourning. He's the one who gave me company in my time of loneliness. Jesus is the one who's given me everything that I have. Jesus is good, and he defines himself in what he does for needy humans. And then Jesus turns in this passage to talk about the greatness of John the Baptist. And how awesome is it that in John's moment of doubt, not once does Jesus deride him, going, how could you? How dare you? Not once does he do that. But instead, he uses this opportunity to talk John up. And it's not just fluffy pick-me-up. It's not just for John to feel good about himself, because John's messengers have actually already left at this point. And so they aren't going to even know what Jesus is saying. Jesus turns to the crowds and talks about John for the sake of the crowds. He talks to them, and he asks them, what makes John great? What makes him compelling? Why did so many people go out to him? Why did so many people get baptized by him? And he starts with some easy questions that he asks the crowd. The first, he said, did you go out to John to see a reed shaken by the wind? Does that in verse 24. Did you go out to see some weak pushover who will tell you whatever you want to hear? Clearly, this isn't John, right? Clearly, he's the one in prison right now for criticizing the king's marriage. He's the one who, when the religious top dogs of the day, the Pharisees, came out to him, he said, "You brood of vipers," right? He's the one who starts his sermons with the word repent, okay? I start my sermons with, "Hey guys," you know? Like, he's not some pushover, right? He's convicted. He's telling people of the kingdom of God. This is no reed shaken by the wind. He says, "Did you go to John to see a man dressed in soft clothing?" The second question. Did you go because of his wealth, his conveniences, thinking he's going to show you how to live a more comfortable life? I don't know. I don't think many people are in the Bible described by their clothing, but John the Baptist is, right? Do you guys know what he's wearing? Yeah, a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt. And I love that we know that about the leather belt. But maybe I'm deprived, but I've never touched a camel in my life, okay? Never touched a camel. Don't really feel like I have to, right? I feel like I pretty much know what a camel feels like, right? I think I could see it and go, "I know what that feels like. I don't think it's going to be soft. I think there's a reason none of us got camel hair coats for Christmas," right? It's not soft. It's not luxurious. It's not in vogue. John is not the one sitting in a palace showing people of this amazing way to live. He's the one in the desert wearing camel's hair. Why was John great? What made him great? John was great because he pointed to Jesus. It's so simple, it's almost offensive to tell you guys, right? You could sit in church for 15 minutes and know that I was going to say this point. And yet it's the truth. Don't skip over something just because you assume you know it. Sit there, let it seep in. John was great because he pointed to Jesus. What made John great was a focused, passionate, sustained fixation on the person of Christ. And this is highlighted by the account in John chapter 3 of John the Baptist, which I just love. I'm going to see if I can turn there real quick. John chapter 3. John's disciples go to him saying, "Hey, you know Jesus, that guy you were pointing to? He and his disciples have started to baptize people, and they've got a lot." And they're going, "Which one counts, you or Jesus's? Which one's the certified baptism? Which one should we believe in?" And John's answer is so humble, so beautiful. John 3, verse 27 says, John answered, "A person can't receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease." Now that is an attitude that God must love working with, right? He must love it. If people saw Christ and followed him, John's happy. He's not looking for recognition. He's not looking for self-exaltation. He's only pointing to Jesus. It reminds me of the people who are on the street corners holding signs, pointing to, like, it seems like it's always mattress stores for some reason, love to have people point signs like they're 50% off sale. And I personally, this is my bold take, I feel like sign holders get into a little trouble when they become sign flippers. If you guys have been driving in Bothell, you know there's like people flipping and spinning and twirling and, you know, whatever, stomping, I don't know what they're doing. And the problem with that is you don't know what they're selling and you don't know where to go, right? The arrow's pointing everywhere and the words are blurred and you're like, "This guy's awesome. Don't know what I'm supposed to do, but that guy's awesome." That is not John in the slightest, right? John is like just holding the sign, like, "Just go," right? "Just please go to the mattress store. It's an awesome sale," right? He's not pointing attention to himself. He's pointing attention to Christ. He is great because he pointed people to Jesus. He is the forerunner of Christ, the one who's fully fixated on letting people know about Jesus. And let me tell you why this is so important for you to know. Let me tell you why you shouldn't just scan over this and skip it. It's because if John was awesome at persuading people, if he was awesome, a thinker and an intellectual, you would walk out of here today and I would walk out of here today going, "John was great. I wish I was as smart as him." If he was wealthy and had all the conveniences of the world, we would walk out of here going, "John was great. I wish I had his resources. I wish I had his money and then I could be great too." If John was great because of his leadership abilities, you go, John was great. I wish I could command people in that sort of way. I wish I could lead people like that. But because John was great, because of his willingness to get out of the way and point to Jesus, we have to walk out of here going, I hope I'm as willing to take a backseat to Jesus as John was. The only thing that can get in the way is our willingness, right? The only thing that can get in the way is our pride. It's not about our skill or our abilities. It's about our humility and pointing others to Christ. This is what makes John great. And then Jesus makes a stunning claim, and he actually points to the greatness of you and I, okay? So this is where we get it. It's in Luke 7:28. And he says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. The one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What does Jesus mean by this? I'll tell you what he doesn't mean. First, Jesus does not mean that we are great because we have the Holy Spirit and John didn't. I think that's a common understanding of what this passage means. It's not what Jesus is talking about. Luke 1 tells us not only was John the Baptist filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb, but it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit his whole life. He had it. You and I have it. That's not what makes us greater than John the Baptist. Okay? Number two, Jesus isn't saying, John the Baptist is great, so my followers should go out and do even more. They should try as hard as they can to go out and share with as many people the goodness of me. That's not what he's saying. What he says is the least in the kingdom is greater. Not should be greater, not ought to be greater, is greater. So why? Why are we, those who are in the kingdom of heaven, greater than John the Baptist? Well, it's because we get to see and receive the gift that John could only point to. That John saw Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God, and we got to see the Lamb of God be sacrificed on our behalf. Right? We get to see the Lamb of God do the work that was required to make us and God reconciled, to give us peace in our relationship. That's why we look at, in Christmas, we look at the baby in the manger in light of the man on the cross. That Jesus didn't come down here just because God said, let's see what would happen if a perfect human lived on the earth. And then, you know, Jesus died and he's like, oh, I can't believe that happened. No, he sent Jesus down here to accomplish a mission that God and man may be reconciled, that we could be brought together. We are great because we get to see, behold, and proclaim Jesus with his finished work, that we get to see what Jesus did on the cross, what Jesus did in the tomb, that he rose from the grave. We get to see that. I think about all our forefathers and I don't know if foremothers is a word, but all those people in the faith who got glimpses and shadows of the Messiah, right? Abraham, he's about to sacrifice his son, and God says, stop, here's a substitution, you know, and you realize like, oh, Abraham just got a glimpse of what Jesus was going to do for us. We get to see Jesus with his finished work. What a privilege that is. What an honor it is to live in a time that we get to see Jesus. We get to see the climax of the whole creation story take its place in the cross and in the resurrection. This is what makes us greater than John the Baptist, that we get to see Jesus' work. We get to behold it. We get to proclaim it. This is an amazing thing. What makes us great is that we get to be the grateful recipients of the grace of God. That we, empty-handed, poor, hungry, get to come to God and receive the riches of heaven because what Jesus has done for us. This is amazing. Now, John the Baptist knows God. I'm sure John the Baptist and Jesus are hanging out as we speak. But what we get is we get to, on this earth, see what Jesus has done for us. We get to respond in love. It's an amazing truth. As we finish up, there are a few ways that I want to point us to in our response. And the first of which is if you're in here today and you find yourself distant from God, either openly so, you know, no one would have any doubts that you aren't pretending, that you go, I am just distant from God. Either I don't like him or I don't think he likes me or something like that. We're apart. Or if you're in here and you're pretending to be close, but you know you're holding Jesus at an arm's length away, you have a tremendous opportunity today that by trusting in the work of Jesus, by acknowledging him as God, as seeing that his sacrifice on your behalf, you get to walk out of here truly great, that you get to be the recipient of the grace of God. You get the riches of hell, of heaven. You get forgiveness of your sins. You get the filling of the Holy Spirit. You get right relationship with God. That is yours today. And all it takes is faith in Jesus Christ to say, I know what you've done is sufficient for me. I don't need to earn God's favor. God's favor has been given to me because Jesus has God's favor. You get to receive that. And if that is a step that you're taking today, we'd love to talk with you or pray for you. There are people in the back that will have prayer cards on, or you can talk to anyone on the lead team who will have blue lanyards on. And we'd love to pray for you. We'd love to rejoice with you that you get to be the glad recipient of the work of Christ. Secondly, if you come into this gathering and you've already trusted in Jesus, and even though I think our tendency is always keep God at an arm's length, if you find yourself continually trusting in Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, there are a few ways to respond. And the first is through communion that we're going to be doing soon. And the best response that you could have to this sermon today is take communion with a joyful, exuberant heart. That Jesus has done the work. It's finished, and we remember his work on the cross, not just as some solemn thing to remind ourselves to feel sad every now and then. We do communion in order to rejoice over the work that God has done for us, that we are a redeemed people, not because of our own merits, but because of Jesus. This is an amazing thing. And I've got to look at my reference here, so I don't get it wrong. 1 Corinthians 11:26 tells us that in taking communion, remembering the broken body of Christ and the spilled blood of Christ, we are proclaiming Jesus' death until he comes. And what a cool way that we get to mirror John the Baptist's role in proclaiming Christ even as we take communion. It's a pretty awesome thing. So let's come to the Lord's table today in joy, in exuberance, and repentance over our sin, and just a desire to follow Jesus, to see him, behold him, proclaim him in all his beauty. Secondly, we as believers are called to proclaim Jesus not just in the confines of this church, but in the neighborhoods that we live in the schools that we go to, in the workplaces in which we work, in the families in which we are. We're called to proclaim Christ. How could we, like Bruce, point people towards Christ, prepare the way for Christ in the hearts of the people that we encounter? How can we do that? Is Christ the one we've waited for, or are we waiting for another? Shall we expect another? Guys, Christ is the one we've waited for. So let's go to him in joy and in gratitude. I'd love to pray for us. God, we love you so much, and we just thank you so much that there is nothing that we've done to earn our way, but that you've done everything that we've needed, Lord. God, I pray that you give the people in this church today a grateful receptivity to your truth, to your gospel, that we would understand that we are weak humans and that you are a good, good God. Lord, help us prepare the way for people in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our workplaces, but help us be recipients first. Help us truly understand what Jesus has done for us. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.